I want to play a little game with you this morning. Have a little fun with it. Remember the game, Name That Tune? Okay, so I'm going to whistle a song, and I want you to shout out the name, okay? It's real simple, and don't be shy. I'm a good whistler. So you're not going to have to guess very hard, okay? Here it is. Well, actually, that's true of the game we just began, but that is not the song. What's that? He ain't heavy. I knew we were going to have fun. I didn't know how much, but okay, here's one. Okay, let's climb every mountain. It's from The Sound of Music. Okay, all right, okay, good. Here's a third one. You're going to love this one. At least some of you will. Some will have to go, what was that? She's serious. She's like, was it? It's the Andy Griffith Show, okay? All right. Here's one that will appeal to you who've been around for 50 or so years and some of you that are just starting to watch television, okay? You're gonna like this one. How about that, huh? Yeah. Okay. One more. Pastor John got that one already. All right. Now, an important follow-up question. Some of these are fun. Do you remember where you were when you first, or approximately the place in life, when you first heard any of those songs? For me, I just like to hear myself whistle, okay. No, I remember being at Mimi and Graham's house, and it was just this wonderful place, and we got to wake up in a fold-out sofa, and there was a television in the room that we stayed in, and Andy Griffith. We got to just feast. It was a blast. Do some of you remember where you were when you know, there's this wonderful memory that's connected to it. Most of us associate a memory, and you know this from your own experience, with either a song or a scent. It's true. In fact, research bears that out. If you hear a song from the past, it automatically triggers a memory. Okay. I remember, dance with me, I want to be your partner, can't you see? Orleans, a group from a few years ago. But I remember Debbie every time, right? Because I was thinking that. Would you just dance with me? Okay, so anyway, get on with it. And here's why. There's a reason for that. Because sounds, songs, and scents, they permanently etch the hard drive of our memories. That's how it happens. Now, there's a wonderful biblical point coming your way. and I'm going to whistle my message this morning. Okay. Think for just a second, so we dial in on the scents, the scent. Take roasting coffee beans, okay? and I immediately go to Halcyon Elementary School in the Bay Area, which was a half a block from a mammoth Folgers coffee roasters, where they, worldwide, that was where they cooked the beans. So I was, I was helplessly and hopelessly devoted to coffee from a very early age. I was elementary school. Grilled onions. You smell those, and if you've been to an In-N-Out burger, you just immediately go, oh, man. Or perfume, of course, right? And I could tell you stories, but I won't. Each trigger a very powerful memory for us. Now, for a really fascinating biblical connection. That is why I believe the Psalms occupy center place in our Bibles. My Bible is right now open to Psalm 27. You might want to take yours and turn to that section as well. God knew exactly and so much more than what I'm attempting to capture right here about this deep connection of sound, of songs, and scent to our memories. He knew about the powerful memory maker music is for us. So starting today, we begin a new series, a summer preaching series that will continue through August at least, that I'm calling A Sermon and a Song, and subtitling Growing Closer to God. In this series, we're going to take a close look, of course, at the Psalms, P-S-A-L-M-S, and see how they have been, in fact, preserved by God for us to enhance our relationship with God. So let's get started. What is a psalm? All right, write this down. It's an ancient song book. The Psalms are an ancient song book. Psalms are a collection of biblical writings from no less than five known authors. David, of course, leads the pack of those known authors. He wrote nearly half of them, 73 or so, are ascribed to his authorship. Remember the first scene in your memory of David before he was a king? Do you remember the scene? What is it? A shepherd? And what went with him being a shepherd? Harp, right? Song, music, becomes a big player in his encounter with Goliath when everybody was herring out in terror against this big bad guy. And David came from playing music, and he confronts this giant and kills him, and the rest of his story is renowned. They are written, these psalms are written over a span of some 900 years, from roughly 1440 B.C., which if you know your biblical history, that'll take you to somewhere around Moses' day. And in fact, there is a single psalm written by Moses. Anybody know what that is? Psalm 90. It's the one psalm out of the 150 that traces back to Moses' authorship in 1440 B.C., and it goes all the way 900 years or so to 586 B.C. in the fall of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity that took place there. Now, a couple of thoughts about background stuff. The word psalm is a translation of a Greek word which means song. It's from the Greek word psalmos, which was translated from the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which the word there is mizmor. Now, the collection of songs was known, you say 150 of them. Were they bound together in some way? Is there a connection point? There was. It was known as the Psalter, P-S-A-L-T-E-R, this book of music. And the collection of songs known as the Psalter, you're going to love this, and Sydney was playing this morning the cello, and she figures into this when you hear what I'm about to say about the Psalter. The Psalter was, in fact, a collection of songs sung with stringed instruments. suggesting that in fact the first musical accompaniment that went with songs in the scripture was the strings. So it's a wonderful, in short, Psalms was an ancient Hebrew hymnal. Did you know that? So we have a hymnal of music in the Bible, known as the Psalms. Now, you probably know this from reading them. Some of you read at a pretty good pace through the Psalms. Five a day will get you through the entire book in a month. Billy Graham did that most of his life. That's where I got the idea. Along with that, just a passing point, if you read a proverb a day, you get through the Proverbs in a month. So five Psalms, one Proverbs, and you keep going through that. It starts to come into your life and become sort of natural for you. But each of the 150 Psalms are broken down into five books. I won't capture all those for you, but if you were to actually go through your Bible, you would see they break down into five different books. The first book, just to kind of identify one of the five for you, is Psalm 1, Song 1, through Psalm 41. So you fall your way through and you find yourself at book 1. And each of the five books ends with doxology. Did you know that? All five of the books that make up the 150 songs end with praise God from whom all. Okay, but it's probably an ancient version of that. Okay, this is my idea. Now, like modern music, the songs that make up the Psalter cover a wide spectrum of very important themes to humans. For example, and I'll just click through six examples quickly. We won't turn there because we're going to center on Psalm 27 this morning. Personal pain is a theme that you will find repeated, just like country western music. Okay, it's a theme in the Psalm. Psalm 3, for example, is an example of a personal pain psalm or song. And then there's public pain, Psalm 44, for example, where the nation, the people, collective people are sighing with sorrow. Well, what better way to express yourself to God? What better way to experience God than through the songs of public pain? Kind of like country music. anyway, personal pain, praise. That's a third category I would give. You've got something that's so exciting and you want to put it to song. Celebrate good times, come on, right? Right? You know the song by who? Sure, there we go, Cool and the Gang, she got it right. All right? We put exciting times to music. And if your team wins a game and it's a big game, good chances are they're going to play that some kind of celebration song over the loudspeaker. Because song catches it. It's more than just, hey, way to go. Let's give it up for your team. Yippee. It's celebrate. Woohoo. You know, right? That's how it works. Of course, we turn to song. Here's another one. Public praise. There's the personal praise. We're excited and we sing a song. You may find this to be true in your walk with Jesus. You're alone, at least you think, and then somebody, maybe like me, on occasion I'll come and Debbie will be at home or something, doing something, and not expecting me to arrive, and I kind of come in, and there's song, there's praise. Not just playing on a radio, but coming from her lips, because there's this praise, and it's best expressed. Song. There's a couple of others that are very fascinating. Messianic psalms or songs are very important. You know the most renowned messianic song? Jesus quoted it, these words on the cross, Psalm 22. Remember? It was actually a song before Jesus expressed it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Check out Psalm 22 and you will find that those very words right there, a messianic song. Or psalm. And then one other group, and I'm just going to give them my label. I call them meltdown songs. They're actually called imprecatory songs, if you want the fancy formal word for it, where you imprecate someone. How, is there an English teacher here? Define imprecate for us real quick. That's why I call it meltdown song. Okay, imprecate is where you bring, you call on God, burn him! Smoke that sucker! Get him, God! Sick and tired of this, okay? Where you've got such angst in your heart, you don't know what to do with it. You're afraid you're going to actually do something wrong, right? Have you ever been that mad? Sure you have. The songs have something like 10 of those are devoted to God, smoke them. And he sang the song. Burn, baby, burn. I don't know what it was, but anyway, you get the idea. Serious, I'm not making this up. By the way, can I just interject a reason why? People scratch their heads on imprecatory psalms, meltdowns. So why would that be there? Isn't God a God of love? Think about it. God knows you. He made you. He knows the potential, the capacity for passion in your heart, especially for injustice. When you see things that are wrong and out of place, and it burns inside of you. And then it gets really personal and it happens to you or someone that you love. What do you do with it? I love that about the scriptures. God gives you something you can do with it. He says, turn it to me in song. For you and me, turn to the Psalms that capture stuff like, you want some examples, I'll just give you several of them. Song 7. Psalm 35, Psalm 55, Psalm 58, just to mention a few. Psalm 139, that wonderful song, Search Me, O God, Know My Heart. Do you know what he says just before that? He says, God, I hate them with a holy hatred. It's in the Bible? You bet it's in the... I hate them with a perfect hatred. My heart is not wrong. But fearing that it might get there, he follows it with, so search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if I, my paraphrase, went too far. And then back me down. Isn't that great? All right, that's a background. Today I want us to take a look at a song written, Psalm 27 by King David. And let's just lift from its lyrics some life-sustaining truth. It's not clear when David wrote this, I should say. But since he was a hunted man for many years by many enemies, it's a good bet his words work for most of his days. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold or defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me and devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me and my heart will not fear, though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask the Lord, that this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know, that's an ancient reference to why we find getting together with God's people in a place of worship so much of a refuge, so quieting, so comforting. He's saying the same thing. It's one thing I ask, Lord, all these enemies, this army that's against me and all that, that I may dwell. That's what I want to do, is dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in an ugly world. I want to gaze on his beauty and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Yes, wait for the Lord. I have just described for you, in reading these words of Psalm 27, the war of waiting. This song starts and finishes with a key truth in focus. He starts it in verse 1, and he finishes it in verse 14 with this truth in focus. God is my light, my salvation, my defense or stronghold, and the only way to get those things into my life. His light, his salvation, his defense is to do what verse 14 says, to wait for him. David shows in this opening line of Psalm 27 a profound understanding of God. Did you catch it? There were two impressions that hit me immediately when I started to sort of develop this again in my study this week. The first is this. The two really stand out if you look at verse 1 of 27. He refers to God, first of all, in very intimate terms. Did that escape you? It has me for many, many readings of this over the years. But this time it jumped out at me. See the pronoun he uses? And he repeats it and repeats it and repeats it. The Lord is what? My life. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He didn't just see those things as coming from God. We need light, right? We need salvation. We need stronghold or defense, as New American Standard says. I need those things. So do you. But David was deeper than that. He understood that those things weren't just things that came from God. They are things that come with God. It's a difference. And he wouldn't settle for just, hey, God, would you sprinkle a little of those things my direction? No, God, I want you. That's what I want. David didn't just view God as the giver of these things. He referred to God as these things. You are my life. You are my salvation. You are my defense. The second impression, and maybe it strikes you too, in the world that is, we live in a fear culture, so it jumps right out in verse 1. He says it, in fact, twice. He points to a practical outcome of God being these things for him. You are my light, my salvation, my stronghold. And the practical payout or dividend that that has in my life, fear-free. Do you catch that? He says it twice in verse 1. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, lest we in error conclude, well, David didn't have much to fear. We do. He didn't. I know most of you that have read the Bible understand the error of that assumption. Because, in fact, in the very next verse, verse 2, he begins a list of the things that would easily terrify any of us. See the list? Evil men. See that? Next word, enemies. These are not nice people. They're not named. They're still not nice. They're not a figment of his imagination. These are real people. They are enemies. They are foes, he says next. My enemies and my foes, they attack me. Look at verse 3. There's an army. Not one or two people, a ton of them. It's a whole lot of people, an army that doesn't like me. And they mean business. He finishes verse 3, though war break out against me. Yet, he says, he is confident, verse 3. Even in spite of enemies, in spite of evil men, in spite of foes, yet I'm standing strong. I'm standing tall. I've got confidence. He repeats himself at the end in verse 13. I am still confident of this. Now, let's be honest. Most of us have been hit by fearful assaults of one form or another. It may be someone that just plain doesn't like you. It may be another form of assault, like health or finances. Might be a relationship in your family. Might be your job, the vocation you're in. When the assaults come, the long battle for most starts to take a toll. I'm not talking theoretical here either. I know this firsthand. Pastor John read Matthew 6 today about worry, because worry's very much a part of this discussion. Worry starts to steal from us. Stuff like our well-being. The more you think about it, the more you worry. And then courage begins to wear thin as your confidence in a favorable outcome erodes. You know, I know that's your story. I know it's a lot of people's story. You know, I'm okay to wait for the hour. But what if it goes into weeks, months? I know some people that are waiting for a change in their situation for years. That's hard work. Really hard work to wait like that. You're going to want this quote, so you can email me and I'll be happy to send it to you. But listen to these incredible words that I came across that make sense if you've ever had to wait for the Lord in a time of crisis. Listen, second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us will ever encounter. Wow. I want the stuff of godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality. Can I see a show of hands? How many of you want that too? Of course. And it's a good bet, better than good bet. He will use waiting as part of the curriculum to cultivate those things in my life and in yours. So what's God teaching you this morning while you wait? Has your confidence in God begun to wane while you wait for God? David's didn't. I'm certain of that. And there's a critical connection that we need to make if we're to understand it, and it's in verse 14. Wait for the Lord, he repeats himself two times. His confidence in God came from waiting on God. Make a equals sign in your notes. His confidence equaled waiting. They go together. And he says so twice. Wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. Waiting comes from a really cool Hebrew word meaning to twist or stretch. Okay? To twist or to stretch, which clarifies what's involved with waiting, doesn't it? It's not a passive thing at all. It requires adjustment. That's the word twisting. When you're waiting on the Lord, you're twisting your will to His. I wish I could, you just picture this. If I had a steel stick, a beam, a post of some kind. Just a small one, but it's steel. And then I had a Gumby. Remember Gumby? And picture the waiting, this twisting business. God is the steel. He's steady, he's strong, he's unchanging, unbending. That's God. He's immutable, the Bible says. That means unchanging. Yesterday, today, and forever, same God. Okay? That's the steel. And Gumby's us. And twisting, waiting on God, means literally wrapping yourself or twisting yourself around, accommodating yourself to the unbending one, God. So waiting involves a very active thing, twisting your will to his. It also involves a lot of stretching. Can I get an amen? I mean, seriously, what a great word for what's involved in waiting. It stretches me. It's changing me. Can I confess something to you? Verse 14, I like what's in the middle. The meat in the middle is wonderful. But I don't like the two pieces of bread on the outside. Maybe you're the same way. Waiting, hard to do. I want strength and I want to take heart. I just don't naturally do the waiting thing very well. So how are you holding up in what I'm calling the war of waiting? I've found that what you believe about God is tested while you wait. Lots and lots of scriptures. Do you believe, for example, that God is at work in you like Philippians 2:13 says? I believe that, but waiting sometimes tests my confidence in that conviction. Do you believe that he who began a good work in you will perfect that work, will carry it on to completion until the day you meet Jesus face to face? That's what the Bible says in Philippians 1, verse 6. But you know, waiting will make you wonder at times, God, have you walked off the job? Seriously, what are you doing, God? I don't mean to sound irreverent in the tone. It's just, it's real life. God, you said he who began a good work in you will perfect until the day of Christ. What's going on? You busy elsewhere? Do you believe 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass? I believe that. But I will tell you something. You may be tempted to question that if faithfulness involves, if his faithfulness actually involves for your life a long season of suffering and waiting. By the way, this thing hit me broadside this week because I thought it was all about us. That was my angle this morning. I thought it's all about us. Then I realized, wait, God does his own share of waiting as well. God is not slow about his promises, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Let me paraphrase that. Is waiting on you to repent because he doesn't desire any of us to perish and spend eternity in hell without him. Do you realize that? It's right in the Bible. Have you repented of your sin and come to him? He, you know what? He's waiting for that. He extends that offer and he's waiting for you to take it. Do so today. Because it won't be offered forever. In the spirit of David's inspired words, the Lord is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. Place your confidence in him while you wait. I've memorized these words because they mean a lot to me. At least as important as what you're waiting for, as what God wants to do in you while you wait. Let's bow our heads together. God, you're up to big things. You're up to things that oftentimes we don't really understand or grasp. Even that statement, you're up to big things is a statement of faith. And yet, as we've seen, God, your word tells us some very bold and strong and convincing things. But waiting sometimes will erode some of our certainty of that. God, cause us to correct our course. Cause us to be renewed in our confidence as David was. And cause us to be renewed as we wait on you. As this song, "We're Waiting Here for You," depicts, Lord, let this be the prayer and the song of our hearts.